I want to take as my text here this morning the 18th verse of this first chapter in this first epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. You will notice, no doubt, that the immediate context of this statement is the apostles mentioning the issue of baptism. He says in verse 17, the previous verse, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Now, the apostle Paul is, of course, not belittling the whole issue of baptism. Baptism is clearly a very important issue. It is one of the two sacraments instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ, namely baptism on the one hand and the Lord's Supper on the other hand, and therefore there is a significant importance about it. But there is something even more important, says the apostle, than baptism, and this constitutes the essence of his mission to the Corinthians, namely the preaching of the gospel, or the preaching of the cross of Christ. We're dealing here then with the great centralities of the Christian faith. If I were asked what exactly are those centralities, I would say these: the virgin birth of Christ, his wonderful incarnation, his two natures, these doctrines being inextricably connected, his sinlessness, his marvellous miracles, his atoning sacrifice upon the cross, his resurrection from the dead, his present heavenly session, and one day his second coming in great power at the end of the world. These are unquestionably the great centralities of the Christian faith. And there is a sense in which the centrality of the centralities, or the centre of the centralities, is of course the cross of Calvary, the cross upon which the Lord Jesus Christ died. Now you will notice that in verse 18 the apostle refers specifically to the preaching of the cross. You will notice that in the previous verse he speaks of the preaching of the gospel. And these two of course are inextricably connected. The preaching of the cross is indeed the preaching of the gospel. And we are dealing here with the very center of the Christian message. We could sum it up as the Apostle Paul himself does in this very epistle. It is the message of Christ crucified, or as he also puts it here in the ensuing chapter, this message of, and I quote him, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Notice how he puts it in the second verse of that second chapter. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now later on in this same great epistle, the Apostle Paul defines the gospel as he develops the theme of the resurrection of Christ. He says the gospel is this, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So then the death of Christ, followed by the resurrection of Christ, these are the great centralities of the Christian faith. Indeed, they constitute surely the epicenter of the Christian faith. Now this message, however, is a message of foolishness and weakness as far as most men are concerned. They have little time for it. They have little taste for it. The natural man, you remember, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. And the Apostle Paul says this here in verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. That's how they regard it. And the word foolishness here is a very interesting word. It is the word moria, from which we have the word moron. Now that's not a polite word. or not a polite thing to describe anybody by, but the word means foolishness or nonsense. And that is how the man of the world often regards the message of the Christian faith, often regards the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. We could put it this way, that this message, which is foolishness, is a message which humbles men. That's why they don't like it. You see, men do not like to be told that they are sinners. And they do not like to be told of their sins. And they do not like to be told that they're under the wrath of God. And they do not like to be told that there is coming a day when Christ will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, namely Jesus Christ, whom he has raised up from the dead. It's a message that humbles men. It is inimical or hostile to that pride that is native to man. And yet it is essential that men be humbled by this message if they are to be saved. It is intrinsically a humbling message, but it is God's message, and it's a message that saves. Now we see also from this verse that it's a message that not only humbles men, it's foolishness in their eyes, and they regard it as such, but it's also a message that divides men. Look at what the apostle says there in verse 18. He speaks of them that perish and of us which are saved. On the one hand, there are those that perish. On the other hand, there are those that are saved. And this is a reminder that this great message of the gospel, Jesus Christ and him crucified, is a message that divides men. Now, our Lord himself, in the course of his ministry, developed this point on one occasion. He says it will divide a family down the middle. Father and mother, parents and children, mother-in-law, daughter-in-law, father-in-law, son-in-law. These are things which divide families down through the center precisely because some believe it and others do not. To some it is the wisdom of God and the power of God unto salvation. To others it is sheer foolishness. And you'll notice that here in this verse, the apostle says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. So then it is a message that humbles men. It is a message that divides men. But it is, more gloriously still, a message that saves men. And good friends, if you are to be saved this day, if you are to be saved at any time throughout your life, it is a message that you must embrace, a message that you must receive. Notice that the apostle speaks of not only them that perish, they are those that reject it, but also of us which are saved, those of us that believe it. And he's writing to a church which consists of many, many great sinners. Have you noticed the way in which he describes their past life? It is a very wonderful thing that in this wicked city of Corinth, this city in which to Corinthianize meant to live as they do at Corinth, that is to say, immorally, this is the city to which the gospel came, and many, many sinners turned from their sins unto Jesus Christ and were saved. So then, this is a message that humbles men, a message that divides men, and a message which saves men. Now, it's for this reason that the Apostle Paul, on another occasion, writing to the church which is at Rome, said this: I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. In other words, this message of the gospel, this message of Jesus Christ and him crucified, this message which men ridicule and dismiss and trample under their feet, is in fact a mighty, powerful, dynamic message. It's the message which saves men. And that's why the apostle says, in a wonderful understatement, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes it. And the word there for power is the word dunamos, from which we have the word dynamic or dynamite. It is the mighty, titanic power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes it. But good friends, it is essential that we do believe it. It is not enough that we simply hear it. It's not enough that we simply know it. It is essential that we believe it and that we receive it. Notice then, I'm not ashamed, he says. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, there have been, down through the ages, many that have been ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Many that still are ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Needless to say, they do not receive it. They reject it. They criticize it. And they trample it underfoot. Listen to the way in which Reinhold Niebuhr summarized the situation in this country. That is, about 80 years ago, Reinhold Niebuhr, a distinguished theologian, not entirely orthodox, but very much approaching orthodoxy. And this is what he said concerning the Presbyterianism that had been developing in this country in the 1920s and the 1930s. He said this: a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministration of a Christ without a cross. Now there he is very perceptively analysing the liberal anti-supernaturalistic theology of his day. And he's saying this is what it's like. This is the Christianity of today in Presbyterian circles. A God without wrath brings men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministration of a Christ without a cross. In other words, the very vitals have been extracted from the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You will be aware, no doubt, that in the 1920s, the 1930s, there was great controversy in Presbyterian circles in this country. In 1929, Princeton Seminary, which had been slipping from its moorings in the truth, underwent reorganization. As a result of that reorganization, that going astray in Princeton Seminary, Westminster Seminary was founded in that same year, 1929. And the Orthodox Presbyterian Church was founded some 7 years later in 1936, Dr. J. Gresham Machen spearheading that great movement. And so there was this tremendous battle that was being waged. The forces of evangelical and reformed Christianity on the one hand, waging battle with and against the forces of liberal theology here in this country. And so this is the way in which men were tending. They were saying, a God without wrath brings men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministration of a Christ without a cross. Let me outline for you some of the doctrines that were being trampled underfoot. Liberal Presbyterianism in those years was denying the virgin birth, was denying the two natures of Christ, was denying the true and proper divinity of Christ, was denying his wonderful miracles, was denying his atoning death, was denying his literal physical resurrection from the dead, was denying the second advent. These great centralities were under fire and were being questioned and undermined. And that's why there was this tremendous rearguard action on the part of those that love the truth to establish it on a firm footing once again in Orthodox Presbyterian circles in coming years. Now, I want to demonstrate the utter falsity of this position adopted by liberal theologians then and now. This idea that a God without wrath brings men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministration of a Christ without a cross. I want to demonstrate, I say, the utter falsity of that position. And my first point is this: men are not without sin. The Word of God makes it abundantly clear that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The word of God in the great epistle to the Romans puts it this way: there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The word of God in the Old Testament confirming this when it says, there is no man that sinneth not. Good friends, I want to remind you of the word of God at this point, that all men everywhere are sinners, that you are a sinner, that I am a sinner, that there is no man under the sun at the present time or in the past or in coming days who is free from sin. Men are not without sin, as liberal Presbyterianism tended to assert. In fact, we can say this: on the contrary, not only are men not without sin, they are sinners, but men are ruined by sin. Let me put it this way: men are supposed to be subjects of the living God, subjects of the King of Kings. But instead, they are notorious rebels against the living God. They overthrow his dominion. They overthrow his authority. They reject him as king. And they are rebels against Christ and rebels against the God of heaven. And they say in their hearts, if not in their words, we will not have this man to reign over us. Just as the Jews said some 2,000 years ago, so they say today, we will not have this man to reign over us. Instead of being subjects, they are rebels. But let me go on. Instead of delighting in God as men should, instead of rejoicing in God as you and I ought, men are afraid of him. They run from him. And that too is part of the ruin of sin, part of the catastrophe of sin. Indeed, instead of walking with God, as Adam did in the beginning in the garden in the cool of the day, instead of walking with God, they hide from God and they hide themselves from his presence. Instead of glorifying God, they dishonor God. That's how you can describe their lives, good friends. And so we can see that sin has had catastrophic consequences in this world. You and I live in a fallen world. It's a sinful world. It's a world that lies under the curse of God. And that's why we see men behaving and conducting themselves today. Now, of course, in one sense, man is a genius. Nobody denies that. Look at man's achievements. In one sense, in a significant sense, because man is made in the image of God, he is a genius. And there is something wonderful about him. Listen to the way Shakespeare puts it. What a piece of work is a man. How noble in reason. How infinite in faculty. In form, in moving, how express and admirable. In action, how like an angel. In apprehension, how like a god. The beauty of the world, the paragon of animals. Yet what to me is this quintessence of dust? And so there is a genius about man. The problem is it's a sinful genius, a fallen genius. So that men do not do what they should. They have these tremendous abilities, these tremendous capacities, this knowledge that is staggering in many, many respects. But the problem is it's blighted by the fact of sin. Blaise Pascal, the Christian philosopher from France in the 17th century, described man in this way. Man, he said, is both the glory and the scandal of the universe. And this is true, good friends. There is this genius about man, but it's a fallen genius, a sinful genius. So that on the one hand, man demonstrates his tremendous capacities, tremendous abilities in many, many different realms. I often like to contrast the animal world with that of men. Animals are always the same. The cow is always the same. It's the same bovine stupidity year after year. Fearfully and wonderfully made, but the cow is not able to sit at the feet of other cows and learn from them. The cow is always the same. But man, however, has this genius within him. He's able to learn and advance and develop. I'm speaking of his natural growth, his natural development. And he's able to sit at the feet of other men and learn from them. He's able, as it were, to stand upon the shoulders of other men and learn from them. And so we find there is this amazing difference between the animal world on the one hand and the world of men on the other. Let me demonstrate to you the sheer fallenness of men. When the 20th century developed, when the 20th century opened, it was hailed as a new age. Man, it was said, man has come of age. This followed, of course, the Victorian era, the Pax Britannica, a period of about 100 years of peace, when there was peace and development and growth on many different fronts, for which we can be thankful in many respects, because man has made man in such a way to subdue the earth. But notice how the 20th century develops. Man supposedly has come of age. Not only did they say man has come of age, but they said God is dead. God is dead. That was the great cry at the outset of the 20th century. Man has come of age, but God is dead. Very well then. How does man develop in the 20th century? In 1914, there began that catastrophic First World War in which 8.5 million people lost their lives. A lost generation. Man had come of age, supposedly, and yet here he was. It's the suicide of Europe, man destroying himself and tearing the human race apart. Ah, they said at the end of World War I, this is the war to end all war. We've learned now that we cannot live in this way. We'll build the League of Nations. We'll sue for peace. And we'll seek to live in a more humane and humanitarian way. Within a generation, World War II had broken out. Good friends, this in the lifetime of some of you here, this just before the beginning of my own life, Europe destroying itself. Man supposedly come of age. God was dead, but man had come of age. And here was man demonstrating openly and palpably his sinfulness, his fallenness, his self-destructiveness. And in the Second World War, they do not know how many millions were destroyed, even to the nearest 10 million. Was it 50 million? Was it 60 million? Who knows? Only God knows. But it's the destruction of the human race. It has been said, you know, that where one animal of its own kind destroys one of its own kind, men will destroy 1,000. In other words, man's destructiveness towards his own species outstrips the destructiveness of the animal world with regard to its own kind, its own species. And so you can see that there's something palpably wrong with men whereby they destroy their own kind. Indeed, in the light of the 20th century, one might well raise that ratio from 1 to 1,000 to 1 to 1,000,000 because man's destructiveness has been so powerfully evident. And so we can see, good friends, that the scriptures are right when they say, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I want to ask you here this morning, do you believe that? Do you believe it in a personal sense? I don't just mean with regard to others, but do you believe it in a personal sense? When the word of God says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, do you believe it with regard to yourself, that you have sinned and that you come short of the glory of God? Indeed, that you cannot help it, precisely because you have a fallen human nature. When Adam fell, the entire human race fell with him. For we are, as it were, in his loins. He is our federal representative, our federal head. When he sins, we sin. When he sinned, we sinned. We sinned in Adam. And that's why we come into this world with this original sin put down to our account. And if men say that they have no sin, they deceive themselves and make God a liar. If men say that they have not sinned, they deceive themselves and the truth is not in them. And good friends, if you say that you have not sinned, then you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. It behoves us therefore to accept the word of God at this point and humbly to acknowledge that we have sinned, that we've fallen short, that we've left undone those things that we ought to have done, and that we have done those things that we ought not to have done. I want to ask you, good friends, do you realize that you are a sinner here this morning? It's one of the most important questions you can ever ask, and yet the world never asks it. It goes on blindly in its sin, constantly discussing the problems of this world, never acknowledging that the fundamental problem, the root problem, is the fact of sin, man's fallenness, the fact that he's under the curse of God, the fact that he himself has a fallen, sinful heart. I ask you then again, do you realize that you yourself are a sinner here today? You see, I think I can easily demonstrate that you are a sinner for this reason. Listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us two great commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength. Have you kept that? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Have you kept that? Do you keep these? None of us can claim, surely, that we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And yet men do sometimes claim it. What they forget is their relationship to God. They tend to think only of the horizontal level. They think of their relationships with other men. Well, they say, I would never hurt anybody. I would never harm anybody. I always try to help people. And so they think that because they live by and large in the spirit, as they think of the Good Samaritan, that they're not sinners. Good friends, what about your relationship to God? America's great sin, said Billy Graham many years ago, America's great sin is its disregard for God, its neglect of God. Good friends, this is true. Man's great sin is his disregard of his maker and the fact that he tramples his maker underfoot day after day in the way he thinks, in the way he speaks, and in the way he lives. And so I repeat it, good friends, over against the liberal gospel of 100 years ago, a God without wrath brought men without sin. I repeat it, men are not without sin. You and I are not without sin. We have fallen short of God's holy standards. Secondly, God is not without wrath. Now, what exactly is wrath? The wrath of God is God's settled opposition to the sin of man. It's his holiness in action, his settled antagonism to the sins of men. Now, this doctrine of God's wrath, this doctrine of God's anger, this doctrine of God's judgment, if you like, is an aspect of the gospel that modern man detests. It cannot stand the fact that the word of God speaks of the wrath of God, as if it should be unbelievable almost that God should be wrathful towards his own creation. And the problem is that the modern church has produced, if you like, a kind of caricature of God. Let me put it this way. C.S. Lewis, some years ago, said this, that what men want is not so much a heavenly father as a heavenly grandfather. A heavenly grandfather who at the end of the day will say that a good time was had by all and who will usher them into heaven. And you see, this is the modern misconception of God. Modern man's conception of God is often absolutely pathetic. And there, but for the grace of God, go we. It's only because God has revealed himself as a holy God and a God of justice and a God of judgment that we realize that these things are not true. I want to remind you today, good friends, that the God with whom you and I have to do is a holy God. He is infinitely holy. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. The very heavens are not clean in his sight. And when he says the soul that sinneth, it must die, that is a manifestation of his holiness, a manifestation of his wrath, and a manifestation of his judgment. And I want to remind you that God is still a holy God. He doesn't change. God is the same yesterday and today and forever. And modern man's misconceptions of God, modern man's caricatures of God, explain why man is as he is. He has little or no concept of the great God and the greatness of God with whom he has to do. Take the way in which man distorts the doctrine of the atonement. This too is another bone of contention with modern man. He cannot stand the doctrine of the atonement. This idea that Christ was made sin, this idea that Christ bore the wrath of God, is inimical and is hated by the modern man. I want to remind you, good friends, that the Word of God teaches us that the wrath of God is an essential part of the doctrine of the atonement. John Owen summed up the doctrine of the atonement in a very fine way many years ago. He says that in the doctrine of the atonement, there are four things. There's the idea of an offence. There's the idea of an offending party. There's the idea of an offended party. And there's the idea of a sacrifice or some other means that removes the offence. An offence, an offending party, an offended party, and a sacrifice that removes the offence. That is the doctrine of the atonement. That is the doctrine of the cross. This is the preaching of the cross, which to men is foolishness. Namely, that there is this offence. There is this offensiveness on the part of man. This offensiveness on the part of sin. And I want to emphasise to you that what happened at Calvary is this. That Christ, the Son of God, his beloved Son, his only begotten Son, fell into the hands of the living God there upon the cross of Calvary. The cross is an altar, the great supreme altar of the ages, and upon this altar, the cross of Calvary, the Lamb of God was offered up. He's a sacrifice for our sins. He's a substitute for sinners. He bears our sins in his own body on the tree. And on that blessed altar, the cross of Calvary, which Christ himself bore and on which he lay, his nails, his hands and his feet being nailed to that cross, he bore our sins in his own body on that tree. He fell into the hands of the living God. And so you see, nothing proves more that God is a God of wrath than the fact of Calvary and what happened to God's own dear Son. But let me remind you of something that the Word of God teaches. It's there at the end of John's Gospel, chapter 3. And it is this, that the wrath of God abides upon the sinner. This is what the Word of God says. He that believeth on the Son hath life. But he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides upon him. Now notice that. If a man believes upon the Son of God, he has life. If he does not believe the Son, if he does not believe upon the Son, he shall perish. And the wrath of God abides upon him. These are not my words. These are the words of Holy Scripture. And yet tragically, these are the words, these are the concepts that are being suppressed by the modern church. What it wants is this. A God without wrath, bringing men without sin into a kingdom without judgment, through the ministration of a Christ without a cross. That's the modern man, that's the modern message. I want to remind you, good friends, that God is certainly not without wrath. Men are certainly not without sin, and God is certainly not without wrath. And that brings me to my third point, which is this, that God's kingdom is not without judgment. Listen again to the way in which Niebuhr put it so incisively almost 100 years ago. He says this, a God without wrath brings men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministration of a Christ without a cross. What is the judgment of God then? The judgment of God is God's wrath in action. God's wrath is his anger, his settled opposition to the sin of man, and his judgment is his wrath in action, what he decides to do about it. I want to remind you, good friends, of what the Word of God says. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, namely Jesus Christ, and that to demonstrate that fact, he has raised him up from the dead. In other words, the resurrection of Christ, following the cross of Christ, is palpable proof of the fact that God has appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world. And the judge of the world is that man that died upon the cross, that one that was raised up from the dead. He's now seated in heaven. He's now sat down on the right hand of God. He awaits the time when his enemies shall be made his footstool. Good friend, let me urge you, do not be an enemy of God. If you are an enemy of God, you will one day fall into God's hands, and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I want to remind you that Christ is going to return. Christ is coming back. He's going to reappear as the judge of the world. And all men shall stand before him, and he will divide between men. Those on his right hand, the sheep, will he will usher into his heavenly kingdom. And those on his left, to them he shall say, depart from ye, from me, ye workers of iniquity. In other words, this same Jesus that came down from heaven, this same Jesus that died upon the cross, this same Jesus that rose again from the dead, and this same Jesus that the disciples saw ascend into heaven, is the same Jesus that will return and come back in great power, great majesty and glory. My question then is this: are you ready for that great day? Are you prepared for it? Are you preparing for it? Are you ready? Will you have boldness on the day of judgment? You see, the wonderful thing about the gospel is this, that no matter what a man may have done, no matter what sins he may have committed, no matter how wicked his life may have been, no matter how much disregard for God may have characterized him, yet if he repents of his sin, God will blot out that sin and wash it away through his own precious blood. Good friends, we need to be confronted with the fact of judgment, that men might be driven to the Lord Jesus Christ and find refuge in him. Let me describe for you again how the Lord Jesus describes the day of judgment. He puts it this way. He's speaking of his own return. When he returns to judge all the earth, he says this: two men shall be in one bed. One shall be taken, the other shall be left. Two men shall be in one bed. One shall be taken to be with Christ, the other shall be left to his doom. He says two women shall be grinding at the mill. One shall be taken, the other left. One shall be taken to be with Christ, the other left to her doom. He says there'll be two men in a field. One shall be taken and the other left. One shall be taken to be with Christ, the other left to his doom. This great day of separation is coming. This great day of judgment is coming. And you need to prepare for that great and terrible day. If Christ were to come tonight, would you be taken or would you be left? Would you be taken to be with Christ, or would you be left to your doom? There will be many in that day upon whose heads these things will come as a snare. When Christ comes again, yes, they've heard the gospel. They had friends who were Christians. Perhaps they had family members who were Christians. They heard the gospel, but they hardened their hearts against the gospel. Two men in one bed, two men in one field, two women in one mill. One should be taken and the other left, left to his or her doom. Good friends, there's going to be a doomsday. This isn't just a word from the past. The Word of God teaches us this. there is a day of judgment that is to come when Christ will execute judgment upon this wicked and ungodly world. And if you want to know how wicked it is, turn on the news. Listen to the radio. Look at the way in which men live. Look at their disregard for God. Look at their disregard for his commandments. Look at their disregard of God himself. What utter shabby treatment men give to their Maker. They live as if he did not exist. They live as if he were non-existent, like a child ignoring his or her father or mother day in, day out, and for the entirety of their life. That's how men live today, in abject neglect and disregard of the living God with whom they have to do. Be not deceived, says the word of God. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he reap. And when it says God is not mocked, there's something very interesting about the statement itself in the Greek. It means this. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. That is to say, you cannot turn up your nose at God. Good friends, that's what men do. They shake their fist at him. They ignore him. They trample his gospel underfoot. And they turn up their noses at the living God. But Christ will come. He will not tarry. He will gather all men before him. He will distinguish between the sheep and the goats. And those that have not believed in him, those that do not have him as Saviour, they will go away into everlasting punishment. And those that have believed upon him by God's grace will go away into everlasting life. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. You cannot turn up your nose at the living God forever. God allows it for a time. But one day Christ will return and he comes to execute judgment. And so then I repeat it, that God's kingdom is certainly not without judgment. Men are not without sin. God is not without wrath. God's kingdom is not without judgment. He will come to judge the living and the dead. Then lastly, Christ is not without a cross. What a blessed thing it is to be able to say that. Christ is not without the cross. You see, that's what liberal theology has sought to do. It wants Christ, but doesn't want the cross. It wants God, but God without wrath. It wants a doctrine of man, but men without sin. It wants a kingdom, but a kingdom without judgment. But, says the word of God, the cross of Christ is the very epicenter of the Christian message. Listen again. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God unto salvation. Now this idea of Christianity without the cross, let me develop that for a moment. You might think it's ridiculous to have Christianity without the cross. After all, and you have a valid point, surely the cross is the central emblem, the central symbol of the Christian faith, and it is. But tragically, it is possible, and you see this in many different branches of Christianity, to have the symbol without the reality. Let me give you an example. Take the Church of Rome. It was William Cunningham, the great Scottish Reformed theologian of the 19th century, a wonderful theologian. It was William Cunningham that made the point that the Church of Rome throws the cross of Christ into the background. Ah, you say, how can that be? Surely there are crosses everywhere. That's true. There are crosses everywhere. It's nevertheless true that they throw the cross of Christ into the background in this sense, that though there are crosses everywhere, and though they cross themselves everywhere, and though the symbol of the cross is palpably present, yet the message of the cross is not proclaimed by the Church of Rome. Do they preach the gospel? No, not really. Do they proclaim Jesus Christ and him crucified? No, not really. They bring you to the church, they bring you to the priest. They bring you to the mass, they bring you to the sacraments. They tell you that if you're baptized, you're regenerated by the act of baptism. Ex opere operato, from the work worked, from or out of the work performed, that person becomes regenerate through the act and the rite of baptism. And so you see, their doctrine throws the cross of Christ into the background. When do you hear a great evangelistic sermon from a Roman Catholic priest? They don't preach it. Yes, there's a sense in which they don't deny it, though their doctrine tends to undermine it, but they don't proclaim it. The cross of Christ is in the background. And so this idea put forward by liberal theologians of Christianity without the cross is not so much a ridiculous idea. It's there in the Church of Rome. It's there in liberal theology too. Yes, they love the emblem. They love the symbol. But the doctrine of Jesus Christ and him crucified as an atonement for our sins, that is not proclaimed. That is not believed by the liberal theologian. What do they believe? Well, this is what happened 100 years ago. Christ, our teacher. Christ, our example. Yes, they hail him as a great example. They hail him as a great teacher. None like him, they say, unparalleled, incomparable. None like unto Jesus of Nazareth. But what they will not have is this: Christ dying for our sins. A doctrine of atonement. Christ being made sin. Christ being made a curse for our sakes there upon the cross. It is indeed Christianity without the cross. But good friends, I want to emphasize there's no such thing as Christianity without the cross. Because as soon as you take away the cross of Christ, you have destroyed the Christian message. The Christian message has at its center, at its very epicenter, the wonderful cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where Christ died for our sins. He died for our sakes to bring us back unto God. He's a substitute for sinners. He's a sacrifice for sins. And he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And therefore, this idea of Christianity without the cross is palpable nonsense. There's no such thing. And the liberal theologians have been imagining this, imagining that somehow they can get by without the cross of Christ. Another interesting fact is this: that the last 40 years or so, since the 1970s, have witnessed what has been called the politicization of Christianity. In other words, Christianity has been made more and more political. Christ has been made into a political leader rather than into a savior. Listen to Dr. Edward Norman, the master of a Cambridge college. This is what he said in the Reith Lectures of 1978. The churches have come to regard human rights as something like fundamental Christianity, human rights. The churches now see human rights as the essence of the Christian message. And this is the way in which, sadly, the gospel has been transmuted, has been altered, has been distorted. And so we find that instead of the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified being set forth as crucified before the eyes of men, we find that men are reminded in this anemic way that human rights are of the essence of the Christian faith. Christ himself in these circles is regarded as a great liberator, a kind of revolutionary figure, a kind of political leader who will lead men into better social and political ways. In other words, the emphasis of the church in recent decades has not been, as it should have been, has not been upon the next world. It's been upon this world and even upon the third world. As men seek to go about amongst men doing good, there's nothing wrong with that. But when that becomes the central message, then there's something radically wrong about it, because it distorts the message of the gospel, and sinners are lulled into a false sense of security by what is a distortion of the gospel of Christ. Listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ said. He said it towards the end of his ministry. He said this: "My kingdom," he said, "my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, then would my servants fight. But my kingdom is not from hence, and therefore you should put away your swords." No, the doctrine of Christ, the gospel of Christ, is not a political message. It's not a social message. It is a spiritual message. It has to do with individual sinners and their relationship with God. Good friends, are you right with God? Ask yourself this question now. Are you right with God? That's the most important question a man can ask. Am I right with my Maker? As I stand before him now, as I stand before him at the last day, as I stand before him on the day of judgment, am I right with him? And it's only the Christian that can have boldness on the day of judgment. Only the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ that can say, yes, I know that Christ died for me and I've taken him as my Saviour. You see, in the course of his life, towards the end of his life, the Lord Jesus Christ wonderfully set his face steadfastly to go unto Jerusalem. He knew exactly what lay before him. This is why he'd come. The 3 years prior to that were to establish his deity, demonstrate his marvellous power and his signs and miracles and wonders, teach the people, give us this marvellous teaching. But the main element in his life and ministry was, in fact, his death. He died for our sins. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And that's why Christ set his face to go unto Jerusalem, to lay down his life for our sakes. And that's why the word of God says this: Christ died for the ungodly, that he might bring us unto God. The word of God says this. It's John himself who says it. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave himself as a propitiation for our sins. Good friends, you see that? It's not that we loved God. It's not that we can love God in and of ourselves. It's that he loved us. He loves us and sent his Son to be a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Listen to the lovely chorus. It goes like this. I know a fount where sins are washed away. I know a place where night is turned to day. Burdens are lifted, blind eyes made to see. There's a wonder-working power in the blood of Calvary. Good friends, do you believe that? Do you know that fount? Do you know that place? Do you know this cross? Do you know something of the power of the blood of Jesus Christ to wash away your sins? There you are in all their foulness, in all their vileness. You stand there before God, guilty, guilty before God. Good friends, he can wash away your sins and present you spotless. Why? Because of the power of his precious blood. You see, there is an infinite power in the precious blood of Jesus for this reason. He is a person of infinite dignity and of infinite value and infinite worth. The God-man, Christ Jesus. So that when he shed his blood, it's not as the blood of bulls and of goats and of calves, which can never take away sins. They are just types of him that was to come, just shadows and foreshadowings of him that was to come. No, it's his own intrinsic worth. It is the power of his own precious blood. It's this that deals with our sins. Good friends, do you know this fount? And are your sins washed away? And do you love the cross of Christ? You see, this is surely the hallmark of a Christian. The Christian loves the cross of Christ and loves the blood of Jesus. Now, there are some professing Christians that cannot stand the mention of the blood of Jesus. They dismiss it. They hate it. They speak of this blood theology, this butcher shop theology. They hate it. And they trample it underfoot. But that, good friends, is a very sure sign that they do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Because to those that believe, he is precious, and his precious blood is precious, and they believe in him, and they believe in it, to wash away their sins. I want to remind you as to what God was doing at Calvary. He was, in the first place, declaring his righteousness, declaring his holiness, declaring his justice. Yes, God had been winking at sin up until this point. How else can you explain the fact that Abraham was saved? God was winking at sin, turning a blind eye to sin temporarily up until that point. But now, in the fullness of time, God was dealing with sin once and for all and forever. And so the cross declares his righteousness, it declares his holiness, and it declares his justice. Secondly, God was declaring his wisdom, that he is able to be both just and the justifier of those that are ungodly. He's able to be both just and the justifier of those that believe in Jesus. Good friends, do you see this? This is the wonder of the cross. God is able to be both just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. The law of the land cannot do that. Take this woman that stood on death row in 1998 in Texas. She actually became a Christian. She'd murdered two people. Carla Faye Tucker had wonderfully become a Christian at the end of her life. And so she repented and she believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Should she be commuted then? The sentence commuted? No, the sentence needed to be fulfilled. This is the problem with the law. If the sentence is fulfilled, no mercy can be shown. If mercy is shown, then the sentence is not fulfilled. How can God be both just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus? It's impossible. But God is able to be both just and the justifier of those that believe in Jesus, precisely because God's Son has stepped in into our place, in our room, in our stead, and taken the punishment in and of himself. And then thirdly, at the cross, God was declaring his mercy, not merely his righteousness, not merely his wisdom, but also his mercy. You know, there's something very wonderful about mercy. We would not have a gospel if there were no mercy in it. If the message of the gospel, and it would not be a gospel, but if the message of the gospel was simply that God punishes sinners, then we would not have a gospel and there'd be no mercy at all. It's the mercy of God, good friends, that makes the gospel a gospel, a message of good news unto sinful men such as you and me. Listen to the way Samuel Davies puts it. He puts it very beautifully. He says this: great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike, and divine. But the fair glories of thy grace, more godlike and unrivaled shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free? Such dire offences to forgive, such guilty, daring worms to spare. This is thy grand prerogative, and in the honour none shall share. Good friends, do you know this God of wonders? This God who in the fullness of time sent forth his Son to be the Saviour of men. And his Son comes down from heaven, sets his face steadfastly to go into that terrible place of judgment, that place of salvation, Golgotha, Calvary's Hill, and the cross of Christ. Little wonder the cross is at the very epicenter of the Christian message, because it's there on the cross that God was dealing with sin, dealing with my sin, dealing with your sin potentially. Question then is this, good friends: do you know this Saviour, and do you love this cross, and have you been washed in the precious blood of Christ? The wonderful thing about the cross is this, that it saves the worst of men. The cross saves drunkards. The cross saves thieves and robbers. The cross saves murderers and terrorists. The cross saves harlots and the immoral. If they will but repent, that is, if they will but repent and believe, the cross saves such men and such women. It saves the worst of men. It saves the worst of women. Yes, but it also saves the best of men. Because, you see, the best of men, at best, are still sinners. With all their supposed goodness, with all their supposed righteousness, they are, at best, still but sinners in the sight of God. Good friends, it doesn't really matter whether you're the worst of men or the best of men. The plain fact is you're still a sinner. Men don't like that, but they need to know it. And God will save them if they will but humble themselves and come to him. David Dixon, at the end of his life, he was a Presbyterian minister, a Presbyterian professor, being professor of divinity in the universities of both Edinburgh and Glasgow. This is what he said at the end of his life. He'd served God faithfully, but this is what he said. Listen carefully. He says, I've taken all my good deeds and all my bad deeds and cast them through each other in a heap before the Lord and fled from both, and betaken myself to the Lord Jesus Christ and in him I have sweet peace. Good friends, can you say that? Can you say that you've taken all your good deeds and all your bad deeds and cast them through each other in a heap before the Lord and fled from both and betaken yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him do you have sweet peace? Have you done that? Listen to Horatius Bonar in his lovely hymn. This is what he says. I was a wandering sheep. I did not love the fold. I did not love the shepherd's voice. I would not be controlled. I was a wandering sheep. I would not be controlled. But now I love the shepherd's voice. I love the fold. Good friends, does that speak to you? Does it speak of you? Do you love the shepherd's voice? And you love the fold? And you love the cross of Christ? And you love his precious blood? Because if you love the cross of Christ and you love the precious blood of Christ, that is a very fine sign that you know him and that you belong to him. I urge you then, if that is the case, to follow him, to take up your cross and follow after him. The cross is not an easy thing. It's a heavy, burdensome thing. But you are to take it up and put it upon your shoulders and follow after the Lord Jesus Christ and preach this cross. Doesn't matter whether you're a preacher or not. You're to preach it. You're to proclaim it. You're to tell others about it. Jesus Christ and him crucified, which is the very epicenter, the very center of the center of the Christian faith. And good friends, if so be that Christ finds us so doing, then he says this, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Amen.